All right, as we make our way back to our seats, or just have a seat, I'll point you to page 19 of your worship guide for some announcements. First off, again, we're so glad that you're here. There are attendance pads on your left, my right, of each row. Please fill that out. We would, especially if you're a visitor, we would love to follow up with you, grab coffee or breakfast or lunch with you, get to know you a little bit better as you get to know Covenant. But page 19, here's the one big announcement. Hymn sing. A lot of awesome work has gone into this. I was in charge of the weather. You're welcome. That's all. That was my one responsibility. It's just going to be a blast. This is one of the funnest things that we do at Covenant, just coming together and singing as a family. We're going to be doing that right out front. So bring your chair, bring your blankets. We're going to provide the food. We've had the Covenant Grill Masters, CovPres Grill Masters. They did not ask me to be a part of that. I'm not sure why. Rumor is they were smoking some Boston butts and ribs. So come on. We're going to have great fellowship, great worship, and some great food. So please come on out. Also, I will mention, ladies, Feast Not Famine. You can see the information there. One of the highlights of the year for our ladies will be happening Friday night, November the 12th. Registration is open now, so please go ahead and register for that. Charlie Reagan, one of those CovPres Grill Masters, is going to come pray for us now.
Thank you, thank you. And as we said this morning, that was our first prayer. Let's all pray for the meat. Pray for the meat. You know you can. Please join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, Lord. And just thank you for this church that is your church. We just pray, Lord, that we run it in a way that would bring you honor and glory. Lord, I want to thank you for lift up the new members class of 50 strong yesterday. How wonderful to see our church growing the way that it is. Lord, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. Again, thank you, Lord, for this church, and especially, Lord, for our pastors and the leadership here. We pray, Lord, for our pastors. We pray for our teachers, the ladies that work in our kitchen, the nursery staff, everyone here that does the work so that we can come and be a part of this flock. Lord, we pray for those in the midst who are hurting in so many ways. We lift up Jeff and Jessica Dias in the loss of Jessica's father. We pray for Judy Stanley as she recovers from hip surgery. From a missionary standpoint, Lord, we pray for our own Steve Singletary, who's serving in the Center for Executive Leadership. And Lord, we pray for those missionaries that were taken hostage in Haiti. Pray for your missionaries around the world, Lord. Lord, we ask these things in the special, perfect name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
When you think about how God relates to you and the whole of your life, what comes to mind? Some people, when they think about God and the rest of their life, this is how they imagine it. As far as God's concerned, my life is roughly on autopilot. I'm the author of my own story. I'm living life basically the way I think a good moral person ought to live it. And if I need help, I might remember to pray, and if I pray, God might drop some heavenly paprika onto my life and make it a little bit better. That is, in fact, how some people think about how God relates to our lives. Now, that is not a biblical way to think about God in our lives, but that's how some of us think about it. God cares about the really spiritual stuff over here. My life is basically kind of my own life, and every now and then I might need some heavenly paprika, so I'll try that prayer thing and see if I can get God to bless me a little bit. Some people, and this is a little bit worse, but it's similar. Some people think of God actually as sort of like a celestial buffet table. God has lots of things that are true about him. They're kind of hard to keep up with. I don't really want to think about God's justice and God's righteousness, and that God might actually rightfully hate sin and be opposed to sin. But I like it when people talk about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. That's very attractive to me. So God's sort of a buffet table. This mic is going crazy. You good? We good up there? All right. Yay, thank you. All right, sorry about that. But sometimes we think of God as a buffet table, and maybe Our religious life is a buffet table. There are parts of it that I kind of want on my plate and parts that I don't want on my plate. And since I'm essentially in charge, I'll take on the parts that I do want and I'll leave aside the parts that I don't want. This is not a biblical way to think about God and who we are and God and the whole of our lives. These are idolatrous ways to think about God in our lives. This is when we're thinking about God and making God in our image. This is reducing God to something that he isn't and imagining that that will work as I think about God in my life. I actually have really good news for you if those descriptions sound familiar at all. And here's another truth. All of us sometimes relate to God in those really shallow and unhealthy ways. All of us do. But I've got great news for you. There's a much better truth about God and how God relates to you and the whole of your life. There really is one true God, and he made all things. And you were created to know him. God created you to have a relationship with him. God, the eternal triune God, created you to share his divine eternal life with you. That's way better than a little paprika dropping out of heaven every now and then. There's one true God, one God, and he created you to know him and walk with him. Secondly, God created you to shape the whole of your life, but not just your life individually. God created us and he's summoned us as his people to shape the whole of our lives together so that we more and more become his holy people, his family set apart for his purposes. God is sharing his life with us and God is shaping us to be his people. And also part of God's plan for us, part of the point of him sharing his life with us and shaping us into be the family he set us apart to be is that we would show forth who God is to one another, to our neighbors, the ones also created by God, but who haven't met him yet, who don't even know he sent his son for them yet, and to the nations. There is one true God, and he created you to know him. He has a plan to shape the whole of your life and our life, and it is at the center of God's plan that we who know him would show forth his glory and his ways to one another, our neighbors, and the nations. We're going to see this in our passage today. But I want to talk to you directly about it because our God loves us and his invitation for us to know him and walk with him is wide open. God isn't far, he's near. God isn't distant, he's close. God isn't asleep, he never sleeps. He's not blind, his eyes see you. He isn't deaf like the idols we carve for ourselves. No. He hears our voices and he's drawn near to us. So let me pray. Let's draw near to him in prayer and let's ask him to help us hear his voice and his word today. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and worship you as the all generous, eternal God that shares your very life with your people. Oh, Lord, shape us today through your word, through the story of Jacob and Joseph and this broken but rescued family. Oh, Lord, remind us that you would show your glory to us and our neighbors and the nations. So galvanize us today around your glory, your wisdom, your love, your plan for our salvation and for the nations and your whole creation today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in the middle of the Joseph story, that part, getting close to the end of the Joseph narrative, which is the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 37, chapter 37 to 50, largely focuses on the descendants of Jacob and really focuses a lot on Joseph, who happens to be the special beloved son of his father who was sent to his brothers. His own brothers rejected him. Then he was condemned under false accusations, and after two periods of time, and the third period of time, he was raised up and exalted, and now he's in charge of the most powerful kingdom, and the nations are getting saved. And as we've said in past weeks, that kind of sounds familiar. It's the climax of the first book of the Bible, and it's a great hint about how the whole story of the Bible is going to work. We've gotten to that point in this story of Joseph where the brothers, last week we saw it, got reconciled. Here's what happened. They sold Joseph into slavery. Jacob's other sons, Joseph's brothers, sold Jacob into slavery. It was terrible treachery. They were going to kill him, but they eased up on him because he was their brother, and they sold him into slavery, into bondage, and they went and they lied to their dad and said that he had been killed by a wild animal. And Joseph had been away from his family for 22 years. And then there's a famine everywhere in the world, that known part of the world. And the brothers, like everyone else, they've had to go to Egypt so they could survive the famine. And their brother, they sold into slavery, Joseph, under the sovereignty and providence of God. He's the vizier of Egypt. It's in his hands are the keys to open up the granaries that are feeding the whole world. It's a crazy story. And last week, at the beginning of chapter 45, we got to that part where Joseph, who knows his brothers are standing before him, and he's really been testing them to see if they're the same old treacherous brothers or new men. At the beginning of our chapter, he finally reveals himself to them. They're really scared. He begins to weep. He weeps multiple times. He and Benjamin, they weep on each other. All their brothers weep on each other. Then they finally begin to talk to each other. It's a beautiful reconciliation scene. And that's where we're picking up today in our reading. So pick up with me in chapter 45, verse 16. Right after the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers and all the weeping and all the tissues and all that joy, the report gets to Pharaoh because there was so much weeping, even Pharaoh's house heard it. So verse 16 of chapter 45. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up from out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now we're skipping to verse 26. We'll come back and look at the names in a minute, in a little while. Look at verse 26 of 46. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's believe that together. I want us to see today Joseph and his family, but also us sharing in God's wisdom. First of all, I want to see us sharing in God's wisdom, the possibility and potentials of sharing in God's wisdom, and then being shaped by God's wonders. We'll get there in a little while. And then finally, the glory of showing forth his way. So first of all, look at Joseph sharing in God's wisdom and how it can impact you and me today. Did you hear the story? They got reconciled. It was beautiful. They were weeping all over each other. That was last week. And then Pharaoh heard, oh, Joseph and his brothers are together. And then Pharaoh said, hey, you know, go get your father and go bring your father to the good part of the land. The ESV translates it best. And it's a nice reminder of Genesis 1 where God put his special people in a special place called Eden. He said his creation is, in chapter 1 and 2, very good. It's very, very good. And so Pharaoh is now saying to Joseph, go get your father and all of the children and everyone in your clan, and I want you to bring them to Egypt, and I'm going to put them in the best land. I want you to command it. You to take them and put them in the best land. And then Joseph gets crazy with provisions. He loads up all these camels, male camels and female camels, and he sends all kinds of provisions. He gives all his brother a change of clothes, and Benjamin gets 5, okay? And Benjamin got some silver too, but he treated his baby brother with some special love. He did that. But he just gives him all kinds of provisions. He loads down all kinds of camels and she camels, and the provisions are heavy. So just think about it. These brothers have just experienced reconciling grace from the empowered brother who was their father's special beloved, who was rejected, condemned, and raised up. And he's blessing them richly, they've experienced his grace, and now they're experiencing rich, rich, rich provision. And they're going to be on a journey. They're going to go from back to Canaan and then back to Egypt. And it's just rich, rich, rich provision. And here's what they need to hear from him as he sends them off, having just experienced grace, salvation of life, and filled with provision. Please don't fight as you travel. It is funny. What a great mirror of what it's like to be God's people. You and I have experienced immeasurable grace from God in Christ Jesus. When God, who loves you and wanted you to have eternal life in his name, he not only sent prophets, he sent his own son. And his own son didn't come and hover above the earth and blow a holy bugle so that you would know how to dance and get right with God. No, no, no. God's own son became a human being. He entered the creation itself and he became a real human being, and he lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And he obeyed the Father in our place as our substitute, as our representative in the whole of his life. And his obedience included not only being faithful and obedient in a wilderness where Adam had been disobedient in a lush garden, but Jesus is God's son, our Lord Jesus, his obedience included obeying in a wilderness and in poverty and in rejection and in misery and in suffering all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. And his obedience through that whole journey of his life, if you believe in Jesus, it counts for you. And that obedience, the reason he went and died on the cross, obeying the Father, he died on the cross, taking your curse and judgment upon himself. So if you believe in Jesus, you're completely forgiven. Your status before God is Christ's obedience, and there's literally no record of your sins in heaven. Before the highest throne that there ever will be, the record about you is you've only done what is right, and you've never done what is wrong if you believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, think about our lives, how generous and kind God has been to us. He rescued us by his grace, and he's just opened his hands to us, and he's filled our lives with so many good things. But not only that, if you believe in Jesus, you are on a journey. You've experienced a great exodus, but one day you and I are going to go into the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will inherit with King Jesus all things. How generous and amazing is the wisdom of God to save us like this. And does our King ever need to say to us who've experienced that kind of grace and that kind of blessing and that kind of future inheritance, does he ever need to look at us in the eyeballs and say, and do not quarrel along the way? Isn't that exactly what we need to hear? Isn't it true that even though everything I just described is true, and the most significant truths you'll ever hear, there are other truths that just grab our hearts, and before you know it, we're fighting over preferences. We're fighting over getting our way. We're fighting over our desires. And God, who's been so gracious to us and has just provided for us like crazy and has a great inheritance for us, through his word today, he's saying to his covenant people, the family that he loves, I've got you on a journey. Don't quarrel on the way. And if something arises in your heart that makes you want to fight, make sure you put it on the scale, because there are things worth fighting over. But in that first instance, when you feel like picking a fight with somebody or complaining about something or grumbling about something, you might want to put it on the scale and say, this thing that's so important to me, is it actually important to God? Is this something that's going to either enhance or detract from his glory? Is this something that's going to help me and others rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this difference that I care about deeply? Is it the kind of thing that's helping us love one another and love our neighbors? Or is it just something that for some reason I really care about it today? Now, we're a family. And you know what that means? There are times that we're going to forget the good news and we're going to fight. Christy and I raised 4 children. And for most of the years that we raised them, we had a family dinner almost every single night. We really worked hard. It was a big priority. And you know what that meant? Night after night, especially when our kids were teenagers, I could count on 2 things. Chrissy cooked, the food was going to be excellent, and there was going to be at least 2 fights. Because we're family. Recently, there was one elder that was afraid that some people might be upset with me in our church. I said, hey, I promise that I'm okay with that. I said, I wake up every day, and I assume there are 12 people upset with me. And I said, I used to live with 5 of them. It's okay. We're going to have moments where we disagree with each other. We're going to have moments where we fight. We're going to have moments where we forget the most important things and we elevate things that are secondary and tertiary like they're the most important thing. But God in his love for us and his wisdom wants us to put on the scale some of the things that we would make really central and significant aren't nearly as significant and central as the really good news that he's telling us. And the things that he's telling us about his son and our salvation and his plan for us and the nations, it's such good news. It will orient us to have these difficult conversations in the best kind of way, the most hopeful and fruitful ways. And that's God's wisdom that God shares with us. Do not quarrel along the way. Secondly, I want us to see that God not only wants to share his wisdom with us through the biblical story, and especially through his beloved son who was sacrificed for us, but God wants to shape us through his wonders. Look at the wonders of God in this passage. So pick up with me in verse 25 of chapter 45. So they went up out of Egypt, loaded down with all that great stuff, and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Sometimes what God is telling us in his word is so good, it's too hard to believe. Sometimes what God has to say to us is such good news, it's hard to believe. But just turn back for a minute. Look at what page is that? Our New Testament reading. No, not that one. our assurance of pardon, page 7. Okay? Here's what the Bible clearly says about your sin and Jesus' death for you. Page 7 is from Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ Jesus. Look at what he says. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, not most of them, all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This record he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I mean, that is just a great word. You know what that means? If you believe in Jesus, he paid your debts. There is no record against you. That is such good news, but there are times that it's so good, especially if I'm struggling, especially when the worst patterns in my life are getting too much traction in me. Sometimes it's just so hard to believe what God says to us about our salvation, about what he's done for us, and his perfection and completion in Jesus Christ is such good news. Sometimes it's just so good it's hard to believe. I mean, most days we're not living like, behaving like we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. You know what that means? Even though God has said it's true, our hearts are a little numb to that reality. I mean, how different will our lives look the more and more we believe we're totally forgiven, totally provided for, and actually heirs of all things? I mean, that will free you up a lot. That news is so good. But the truth is, the news is so good, even though God has said it and we believe it. And if you asked us to fill out a questionnaire about it, we would give you all the right answers. But sometimes, and some of you have told me this, and I'll hear it again in my office or over a cup of coffee, and this is sometimes what it's like to be Presbyterian, which I am by conviction and I enjoy. Sometimes we can write down on paper the exact doctrinal answers to the most important questions. But in our quiet moments, in our difficult moments, we'll confess there's a gap between what we believe on paper and what our hearts feel. And one reason I'm telling you today that that's true, one reason that's true is because the news is so good it's hard to believe. That could be an argument for believing it, right? One reason it's hard to believe how good the news is because the news is just so good. It is hard to believe at times. It actually takes the Spirit to help you believe what is true because the news is just so good. But I want you to see how the Lord worked through the sons to get Jacob from a numb heart to a living heart. You see what they did? Real simple. His heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived, and Israel said, it's enough, I'm going, my son's alive. You see what happened? You know what they did? When his heart was numb and he couldn't believe the news was so good, they used words and they pointed to the wagons. Sometimes that's what we have to do for each other. When our hearts are numb, when there's the gap between what our head knows and our heart believes, when we get stuck in the mud of the difficulty of life, sometimes in our Sunday school classes and in our small groups and in our marriages and our homes and our friendships, we got to sit with each other and just use words. And we got to say, don't you remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what the Word of God says about your sin? Do you remember the Word of God says about God's grace for you? Do you remember what God says? So in other words, you got to use words, and the Bible's full of words to use. And the other thing they did is they pointed to the wagon. Sometimes we have to help each other do. There are moments where we're going to really struggle, and some of us won't be able to see anything that's good. That's part of the human experience. And sometimes after listening carefully and being present and showing genuine empathy, we can use words, but we can also point to God's provision and say, I know it's hard for you to believe right now, but I've seen God work in your life. I know you're struggling today, but 5 years ago, God used your prayers in my life. And so sometimes we got to use words, but also just point to the work of God, point to God's provision, and help each other be enraptured by the wonders of God among us. But look at some more wonders here, more specifically about God himself. Chapter 46, the beginning of it. So he was Jacob with a numb heart. Now he's Israel, same person with a revived heart. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. One of the best places to taste and see the wonders of God is in worship. What a privilege it is to be God's gathered saints on the first day of the week, worshiping our God, listening to his voice, singing his praises, calling upon his name in prayer. Hallelujah. Worship's the right place to experience God's wonder, but look at how the wonder is unfurled. Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Called him by name. Not you idiot. Not hey dummy. Not faithless coward. Jacob. Jacob. This is the patience of God. Here's one of the wonders is how patient God is. This might be the thing you need to say and point to. Tell each other about God's patience. Look at God's patience. Don't you know that Jacob was the deceiver, but God rescued him by his grace? And just a little bit before this scene, the brothers, they sent money to buy Egypt from whoever's in charge over there in Egypt of the grain, because we're all starving over here. They didn't know it was Joseph, and they sent their brothers, and they came back, and their money was in their bags, but Simeon was in prison, and now they were asking for Benjamin. Do you remember back in that earlier part of the story what Jacob said is? He said, this is all against me. What he meant was the whole thing's falling apart. The whole plan's bunk. None of this is working. I'm losing sons left and right. We're in a famine. Now we're all going to go to prison. It's all on me. But that's not the truth. That wasn't God's plan. And now God is speaking to that person who lost it, who had a moment of deep unbelief. Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. You see what God is saying to Jacob? This is another one of God's wonders. God is a very wise God. Have you noticed that God has a plan for his people? And even when it looks terrible, God's plan is really unfolding. And not only is God a wise God who has a plan for his people, but what does God do in his wisdom? He tells us his plan over and over and over again. And here again, he's re-emphasizing Jacob's earlier promises and saying, hey, I have a plan to send you to Egypt, and I'm going to go with you, and I'm not giving up on you. I will be with you. I will take you down there, and I will bring you up again. That's the wisdom of God. God has a plan, and he communicates it repeatedly. If Genesis feels like you're getting the same sermon over and over again, it might be me, but it's also the fact that Genesis emphasizes some central points again and again and again. Why? Because God is wise. He has a plan, and he wants us to know it. So we see that God is patient, and he's wise. He's got a big plan. He's communicating it well. But that same God who's got the big plan and communicates it, the God who's ruling over this people for the nations, that big, big God, tenaciously committed to his plan, is a remarkably tender God. Do you see what he said to Joseph? And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Is there anything more emotionally meaningful God could have said to Jacob? I see you. I'm your God. I'm the God of Isaac, your father. Yes, this is my plan, and I'm going to go with you. I'm taking you down there. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you up. I'm sticking to my plan, and you're in it. Big, big plan. And I know that you love your son, Joseph. And your last day in this form on earth, when you pass away, your beloved son, Joseph, will close your eyes. That is the tenderness of God. That should make you wonder. Remember, this is our second point. God is shaping us by his wonders. What a gracious God. God will shape us by being patient with us. God will shape us by telling us his plan and telling us over and over again. God is shaping us by showing us what a loving, kind, and tender God that he is. This verse is evidence that God cares about the deep things in your heart that you care about. God does not exist to throw paprika on your life, but he made your heart. He shaped it. He's given you good desires. And God cares about the beautiful and precious things that are in your heart as well. God is a tender God who sees you. This is who God is. These are the wonders of God that are shaping us. And finally, I want us to see that this wonderful God who's sharing his life with us and shaping us by his life among us has invited us to show forth his ways. Verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. He took all his sons with him. Look at verse 26 of chapter 46. Now the author here is working really hard to tell us there's a certain number of people that went down to Egypt. And he works really hard to make sure you don't miss it. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including these, but also those were two, end of verse 27. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. You get this here, you get it another time in Genesis, and you get it at the beginning of the book of Exodus. God wants his covenant people to know that when he gets them fully ready as a family and sends them into Egypt, they are a family of 70. God repeats it a few times. He underlines it and emboldens it and highlights it for us. Why does God want Jacob and Joseph and the brothers to know that when they go from Canaan into Egypt, they are a family of 70 that's going to become a great nation? Why do they go there and start there as a family of 70? Here's why I believe it happens. In Genesis 10, before the call of Abraham, all the families of the earth are listed. In Genesis 10, guess how many families of the earth are listed in Genesis 10? 70. 70 families are listed in Genesis 10. And then in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. And through you and your seed, through you and your family, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And then you get to the end of the book of Genesis, and God has his family set aside for his purpose. When he takes them to the next stage in their redemptive history, their next phase of their life with him, they are that family's the exact number of the families listed at the beginning of the book. One family set apart to bless all the families of the earth. There are 70 families listed, so there are 70 of you. God is saying, yes, I have a people for my own purposes. And one of my purposes is not just to bless you, but to bless all the families of the earth through you. It's the reason God shares his life with us and is shaping us is that we would be a people constantly making God's ways known to one another, our neighbors, and the nations. We'll end here. Here's the part we skipped, verses 8 and following of chapter 46. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came to Egypt. This is the listing of the 70 people listed in different ways. Why is that important? God has the specific name of specific people in his book. If you believe in Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Our God is the God of the big plan. Our God is the God of wisdom and power. But if you believe in Jesus, your name is written in his book. You belong to him. You are his. He's purchased you. He knows you by name. This past week, we were praying on Wednesday morning. We pray every Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. It's mostly widows and retirees and a few others of us. And we pray for all the ministries of this church. And we pray for the people that are shut in or have sickness or maybe something hard going on in their lives. We pray for those people. We pray for our local mission partners and our global mission partners. And thanks to Phyllis Ham's help, we pray for 10 families each week by name. And it's great. And Phyllis has been emailing you guys. You've been sending us prayer requests. And we love it. When you send us specific prayer requests, we love it. And we take your names before the throne of grace and we pray for you by name. It's wonderful. I got something better. God's got your name written in his book. This past Wednesday, we were praying with one, for one family in particular, and I'm going to embarrass Wynn Jones, but I was praying. Wynn Jones was sitting to my left, and he began to pray for one of the families that we have a draft, and you pick people you're praying for, and we had some prayer requests. He began to pray for one couple and their marriage and their three children, and something happened when he was praying for their oldest, their firstborn son. I was sitting next to him. He just began to shake the heavens. And praying for him by name, asking God to richly bless him. And then he started praying for their marriage, and I thought, I hope he prays for Chrissy and me like that. It was just really great. I mean, it was wonderful. One of our elders was calling upon God, naming some of your names and praying that God would bless you in very specific and powerful ways. That is wonderful. I got something better. Jesus knows your name. If you believe in Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You belong to him. That's more important than anything else. Let's pray and believe it and have and draw near to him who draws near to us at his table. Father in heaven, thank you that you set your love upon us before the foundation of the world and sent your son for our salvation. Thank you for sharing your life with us, even as you do at this table. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, shape us at this table. Strengthen us that we might more consistently show forth your grace and saving power. We draw near to you by faith. Draw near to us, loving Savior, at your table. Amen.